I'm going to read, you have your Bibles there, just keep them open and turn over to chapter 1, verse 67. I'm going to read that section. The word liturgy literally means the work of the people, so I'm going to ask you to keep your Bibles handy this morning. We're not going to have text on the screen. I'm going to ask you to do some work with the book that you have in front of you or your device as we wander around on the first couple of chapters of Luke. So I'm going to read Zechariah's prophecy. This is what he said after the baby had been born, when the baby was brought on the eighth day to be dedicated, this miraculous baby. Verse 67, it's on the back of your outline too in your worship folder if you want to use that and mark it while I'm reading it. Then his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke this prophecy. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has looked favorably on his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a mighty Savior for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Thus he has shown the mercy promised to our ancestors and has remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our ancestor Abraham to grant us, that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of their sins, by the tender mercy of our God. The dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day he appeared publicly to Israel. The word of the Lord. I'm so used to just jumping right into the scripture. I forgot I was gonna give a bit of a report on yesterday. Four of us went from our church, and a couple of people from the Emmanuel Church in National City, and a couple of people from a church plant in Palmdale came and went to the Friendship Park and the border wall on the extreme southwest corner of the United States. We met in Pastor Gerardo Ortiz's church. Wanted to hear his, he'd been pastoring that church for 14 years. I wanted to hear what it was like for him to pastor a church of largely undocumented immigrants, the ups and downs of his ministry there for 14 years, and we prayed for him. And then we went to the wall. With the recent rains, the road was blocked pretty much with mud and water. They had a detour, but foolish me or us, we didn't take the detour, walked through the mud and the water, and Scott got his brand new shoes all muddy and dirty. Everybody, sorry, Scott. Wearing black ones today, must have left those at home. Got to the wall, and of course, because the road was blocked, there wasn't anybody there except some Border Patrol people. The gate, there's two big, huge walls, fences, and there's a no man's land in between the two fences, and the gate was open for us, and so we could walk through the no man's land up to the second wall. Interesting, it's called Friendship Park, but it's hardly a park, and it's not very friendly. The wall has, there's been added screens on the wall to keep people from passing information through or food or clothing through. And the screens are overlaid, so it's really tight. Anyway, one of the scenes that's going to stick in my mind was a young girl on the American side trying to stick her little finger through the screens, and it looked like her grandmother on the other side with her finger trying to stick hers through to make contact. I'm just intrigued by the whole thing. Border Patrol is there, and they would only let 10 people through, and they questioned us and wanted to know who we were. I didn't tell them, but John Clish ratted us out and told them that we were from a church in Azusa. He had to write it in his report who these people were and what they were doing at the wall. So we repented together, and we lamented the notion that there had to be something like this separating our two countries. I must say, and this is a personal note, I don't want to be spanking anybody, but I must say that it's disheartening to me. The last time we went to the wall, and it was a whole denominational thing, there was only a handful, 8 or 10 or 12 people that went. This time only a handful again. So I'm gonna do the Dale Curmudgeon thing, okay? Can I do that? Some of you know me long enough. Currently in San Diego now, there are 14,000 people filling up the Hilton and the Marriott and the Convention Center in the annual Society of Biblical Literature. These are scholars from all over the country who've come together to hear papers and to discuss theology and God and justice and all those things. I was at a lecture Friday night with my wife. She's there. And the lecture was on politics and the evangelical church and how the evangelical church, why it has gotten into bed with a certain rhetoric of politics. And the lecturer was saying that the first thing that the evangelical church needs to do is repent. And everybody's, yeah, right, yeah. And then when we went to the wall, there was only four people at the wall. And I thought, it is so much easier to have conferences and lectures and write papers and have discussion groups and sit around a table talking about the most important stuff like repentance. But when it comes to actually doing it, you have to get your feet muddy, literally, and go and make excuses for those in authority as to why you're there doing it. So I should shut up. Okay, I will. Yeah, okay. So the director, the main Netflix CEO has written an article on how they, I'm in a drum here. Can we turn me down a little bit, please? Thanks. How they've done so well. And he said, the main Netflix guy said, it's because we believe that what we do is more important than what we say. So we have a lot of mission statements and these grand sayings and things, you know, on the walls about this and that, but actually it's more what we do than what we say. And their main thing is we trust our employees. So because they trust their employees and they act like it, the job description for their main receptionist is make sure that everything you do reflects positively on the company. That's it. They trust their employees to do what they say instead of having all these grand statements. So I just feel like, yeah, okay. We're going to go to Manzanar next spring and talk about the Japanese internment camps and what happened in World War II and what happened to our Japanese brothers and sisters and some of the children and grandchildren of our Japanese brothers and sisters, some of who attend this church. I hope we can peel off some space and do that together. Okay, enough. Into this text. In this text that we have in front of us this morning, God guides us in the way of peace. You have the Bible open. Please get your Bibles again after that little rant, okay? And look at verse 79 of the text that I read. To give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death and to guide our feet into the way of peace. God guides us into the way of peace. He has guided us in the way of peace. He guides us now and he will guide us. And I want us to look at how. So I've borrowed from Dallas Willard quite a bit, and there's going to be a series of screens here in front of you. Dallas Willard, go ahead with that first one, Jen. Dallas Willard talks about six primary ways that God guides, and the top ones get a lot of the press. One of the ways he guides is a phenomenon plus a voice. There'll be a burning bush or a volcano, and then a voice. Second is supernatural messengers or angels, then dreams and visions, then an audible voice, or people hear a voice, the human voice, and then sixth is the human spirit or the still small voice. He kind of gathers all of ways that God speaks brings them down into those six. He goes on, the next one, Jen. He says the preferred way that God guides us or God speaks to us is the still small voice or the interior voice, as it is sometimes called. It's the preferred or highest form of individualized communication for God's purposes. And think of it, if you have a relationship with someone that you've known pretty well, you don't always need them to speak audibly and let you know what they think. You know what they think. I know that Karen likes ice water. And so when she's sitting up a British mystery movie on TV. She doesn't need to tell me, would you get me a glass of ice water? I just know that that's what she wants. And so I can get her a glass of ice water. It's almost like there's this communication we have that doesn't, you don't need a voice or an angel or something written on the wall. Willard talks about this preferred way. Go on, show the next one. This is a quote from a fellow named Russ Johnson. We would see wonderful results if we could just deal with the thoughts that continue in our minds in a godly manner. But most people don't. As thoughts come into your mind and continue, ask God, do you really want me or us to do this? Most of us just let those thoughts collapse, and God looks for someone else to stand in the gap. Well, I'd argue with the last line. But we oftentimes think that if there are thoughts in my mind, recurring thoughts, well, it can't be God. And Johnson is saying, no, pay attention to those, especially if there's a drumbeat, been a steady drumbeat over maybe days or weeks with this same sort of thought or idea. And Johnson, and this is Dallas Willard, of course, affirming it, says we need to pay attention to those because that's the normal way that God speaks. Go on to the next one. There's no foundation in Scripture, in reason, or in the nature of things why any or all of these types of experiences might not be used by God today to communicate with his creatures and his children. I put that up there because in current Christian thinking, and there are people in Southern California who will tell you this, that since the Bible has come and been written, there is no more need for any of this sort of God thing with angels or voices or anything but the Bible. It is the Word of God, and when it got written, all this other stuff stopped. Karen was raised, my wife, in a church like that, and the pastor was preaching one night. We were in his church, and he made the comment. He said that when the perfect came, all these things, prophecies and tongues and all that, miracles, all these things are done away with. He was quoting from 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul says, talking about prophecies and tongues and gifts of the spiritual gifts, and Paul says, when the perfect has come, all these will be done away with. The preacher was inferring that the perfect meant the Bible. Once the Bible has come, we don't have any more need for any of this stuff. And we were young and fresh out of seminary, so we had all the answers, and I remember Karen writing a note, tearing off a piece of paper, writing a note, Dad, do you believe this? Oh, no, Dad, you don't believe this, do you? And sent it down the road to her dad. Her dad's a nuclear physicist, and he didn't respond at all. But that's you'll run into people like that. If you tell them, you know, I had a vision or God spoke to me, they'll go, ah, you're a little wacko. Be ready for that. Be ready for that. And this comment here in Willard's book said there's no evidence in history or Scripture that would say, hey, it's done. All you need is the Bible. So those are some of Willard's comments on how God may speak to us. I want to see this morning how it happened in this Scripture, how God guided. And so you have your Bible open in front of you. Let's go down through seven or eight different indicators that God guides the way that Willard was talking about all of those six. Let's look at a broad swath here. In chapter 1, verse 19... this is it's a text that Rukshan just read, and he used put dude in here. But verse 19, the angel replied to Zechariah, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." Now, this is not a low-ranking temporary higher angel. This is Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and he has been sent by God to communicate directly to Zechariah. This is an angel, okay? Let's keep going. Chapter 1, verse 20, you have more of this sort of phenomenon. Zechariah doesn't believe it. And in verse 20, he is made mute because of his unbelief, and he is going to be mute for 9 months until the baby is born. More transrational stuff. Look at verse 26 of chapter 1. Not only does Gabriel go to Zechariah, but in 26 of chapter 1, the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin, to Mary. So more communication needs to happen from God. Angel comes and communicates directly to Mary. Look at verse 41 of that chapter. Elizabeth is pregnant with John the Baptist, little baby John the Baptist in her womb. And in verse 41, Mary comes and into where Elizabeth was. In verse 41 of chapter 1, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, any of you women who've had babies know that children leap in the womb. The elbows will stick out, or their foot will stick out. And, look at that! You know, feel that. Mary understood that this just wasn't a natural lollipopping around in the womb. This was Holy Spirit inspired leaping in the womb. Now look back at chapter 1, verse 15, and it'll inform that, because in chapter 1, verse 15, when Gabriel was saying that this baby is going to be born, in verse 15, this baby that is in Elizabeth's womb, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He must never drink wine or strong drink. Even before his birth, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. How does that knock your theology of the Spirit? That this, how big is he? Big as a walnut? Big as a fist? How big is this little guy in there? But he's in there, and he's filled with the Spirit? Try writing a paper on that and see what kind of a grade you get. And so when Mary comes in, this baby goes, boop. We're on the same page here, aren't we? Isn't this cool? And Elizabeth knows, because Elizabeth's probably reporting this to Luke later, or to somebody. The Holy Spirit was active in me. It wasn't just a turning over of this birth of conception in my womb. No, product of conception, I guess what that's called. Yeah. 2:9, chapter 2, verse 9. Did I get this one right? Yeah. These are the shepherds in the field watching their flocks. In verse 9, then the angel, an angel of the Lord, one of them was Gabriel again, probably, could be, stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. Angels come to the shepherds. And then in chapter 2, verse 26 and 27, you have this interesting guy, Simeon, in chapter 2, 26. It had been revealed, look at verse 25, first of all, the end of it. The Holy Spirit rested on him. I would love, wouldn't that be cool? Who's Dale Winslow? He's a guy on whom the Holy Spirit rests. How would you know that? Wouldn't that be a great reputation to have? The Holy Spirit rests on him. So that's this Simeon guy. In verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he'd seen the Lord's anointed. Guided by the Spirit, Simeon came into the temple. The parents brought in the child. Simeon has a prophetic word to say. So these are all these transrational ways that God is guiding the primary characters in this story of the birth of John and Jesus. Now, what are the words that are said? Let's look at the text here that I read, verses 68 through 79. This is if you look at verse 67. This is Zechariah, who's filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke prophecy. Prophecy is another way of saying this is how God lets us in on what he's up to. Prophets let us in on what God is up to, or what God thinks about current events. And so this is not Zechariah just talking, but this is a Holy Spirit prophecy. And it's in two parts. Look at verse 68. The first thing Zechariah is doing is blessing the Lord. And then if you look down at verse 76, he shifts. And now he talks about the child. So he's going to talk about the Lord first, blessed be the Lord, and then he's going to have some comments about the child. And if you notice, when I read three or four times in this first piece, the word enemies is repeated, that God is going to save his people from their enemies, and in fact, a phrase says, and from the hand of those who hate us. So you have a geopolitical, probably referring to Rome for one thing here, geopolitical salvation, that this baby who is going to be born is going to deliver us or save us geopolitically. And verse 74 and 75 tell you why. So that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. Surely enemies will create chaos and unsettledness and fear. But when this baby comes, when this child grows up and does his work, we are going to be saved from anything that would cause us fear, salvation. But then he turns to the child in verse 76 and he says, and you, child. So he's referring to this baby John. Now this is John, 8 days old, brought into the temple to be dedicated and circumcised. You ever seen an 8-day-old baby? A little puddle of something, and maybe their head's still a little bit misshapen. Hopefully they've got the color in them that is not purple or yellow. And maybe they haven't even filled out yet, not real pudgy yet. But this is an 8-day-old baby. This is an 8-day-old baby. You getting that? And John and Zechariah says, and you, child. Some of you women have told me that after or before your child was born, or after, primarily it's after, the Lord has told you something about that child. Those things are so precious that you are really careful about who you share them with. But my hunch is that it's probably more common than not that God gives hints to mothers, in this case a father, that this child, one of you has a little guy that runs around here, and you told me that when he was born, God said, he is going to bring joy to everybody. And I thought, it's exactly what he does. Everywhere he goes, people go, wow, that was fun. Zechariah had that. This little guy here, this is what's going to happen. What's he going to do? Notice, he is going to prepare the way for the Lord. Verse 77, the geopolitical salvation we talked about in the first part is now going to be personal salvation. He's going to save his people from their sins. And now verse 79, look at it. So that, what's he going to save them? So that what? To give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. The purpose for this baby coming is to prepare the way for the Lord's anointed, who will come and guide us into the way of peace. Today is Christ the King Sunday. It's the Sunday in the year when we reflect on Christ the King, and it's almost like it's a preparation for the preparation. If Advent is preparation for the coming of Christ, Christ the King Sunday is preparation for that preparation. We in our own country kind of snicker at England because they have a king or a queen. Isn't that cute? And we get caught up in all the Kardashian stuff of what those offspring happen to be doing. Scripture makes it clear that this king, when he comes, is going to lead his people in the way of peace. And this 8-day-old child is going to prepare the way for this king to lead his people in the way of peace. And the two things that this scripture says that will rattle peace are enemies, maybe the kind of people that would be happy if they could wash their feet in your blood, literally enemies, people who hate us. I think in terms oftentimes of anybody or any person that I'm in conflict with that keeps me from sleeping soundly at night. Maybe they wouldn't be enemies with a capital E, but there's conflict. Save me from my enemies, and then save us from our sins. One of the things I wanted to do at the wall was to repent of our sins, corporate sins, to save us from our sins. This king will save us from both so that we can walk in the way of peace. So Advent is coming, and Advent before Christmas is like Lent before Easter. It provides us with the 4 weeks where we can prepare for the coming, the first coming and the second coming of this child. But in the same way that Lent is gives us an opportunity to journey inward and to quiet ourselves and do some house cleaning, Advent is that as well. You wouldn't know it to listen to all the Black Friday and pre-Black Friday and pre-pre-Black Friday stuff that's going on. But really, Advent is a time to settle in and be quiet and to do house cleaning so that when the king comes, we're ready. In the ancient days, when the kings came, the way was literally prepared. So if the king of Upland defeats the king of Azusa, and the king is going to come into the city of Azusa, you would find a whole bunch of machinery out on that Glendora curve on the 210, and they'd be straightening that path, that road, that highway, so that the king could come riding in straight, and everybody in Azusa could come and see him riding in into the city. John's tools and equipment, not bulldozers and excavators, John's tools are a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And he preaches that over and over and over again. You want to get ready for the king? It's not about roads and valleys and hills. It's about your heart being ready. Baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So I'm wondering, as we prepare for December 25 and all that goes on, could it be that this same Jesus, this same God who can either use an angel or a still small voice, may want to talk to you about enemies and get some of that stuff settled during Advent, or a recurring sin or something that's been just nagging? If God lets these people in on what he's up to this way, I know that God will let us in on how he would prefer us to deal with any enemies that we have or any sin, so that we are prepared and ready ready for this king to come. In your worship folder, you have a half a sheet that lets you know of what we're going to be doing in the next four Sundays in Advent. Just let me talk about that a little bit. Several weeks ago, a bunch of us got together to plan Advent, and not wanting to just be different for different sake, but wanting to do a real deeper dive into the whole of Advent. Some things will be different starting next Sunday. Jason LaShana is sort of managing the whole thing. The music and scripture readings will be a little bit different. Chris Monroe and Sean are going to be working with the Advent candle. The liturgies, the calls to worship and whatnot will be Advent-focused. One of the main things that you'll see is will be two Christmas trees on either side up at the front here without any decorations on them. Every Sunday in Advent, you'll be given an ornament of some kind. And following the themes, the four different themes of those Sundays, you'll be invited to write on that ornament your gift to God. So, for instance, peace is one of the Sundays. While the worship is going on in that morning, while the sermon is being preached, you may want to write on one side a way that God has brought peace to you. You may want to write on the other side, here's an area where I need peace. There's a whole lot of unsettledness. And then during the Eucharist, you're going to be invited to come with that ornament and hang it on the tree. It'll be a way for us to concretely, in a different way, pray and offer up to God these gifts and these pieces of brokenness and these blessings to God. And we're going to do that each of the four Sundays, so that after the fourth Sunday is over, the tree will be completely decorated. So we're going to do some things like that. So be ready when you come in next Sunday. Somebody will be in the lobby making sure that you get an ornament. Looking forward to some of those great things. And also, there's going to be this Advent family devotional that is put together so that you, during the week with your family, can do readings and have conversations around Advent. This will be available. It'll start next week. You'll receive those. But I said in the call that Joy to the World, it's a poem written by Isaac Watts, was originally written in response to the second coming of Christ. He had meditated on Psalm 98 and wrote this poem. Handel got connected and added some music to it. And we call it a Christmas carol, Joy to the World, attributed to Christmas, is really a carol or a hymn that has been traditionally sung during Christ the King Sunday. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. And he rules the world with truth and grace. So Greg's here. Greg, you have it in your worship folder, the four-part harmony and the half sheet. Let's sing all four verses of it, shall we? We never sing enough Christmas carols around here, but we're gonna sing this one. You ready to roll, Greg? Almost. You got to stand, don't you? Thank you. Please be seated. Thanks, Greg. We got off to a running start. Oh, good. Praise the Lord. You know that line in there, far as the curse is found? And people found that objectionable. So in some of the more modern hymnals, that line will be changed because the curse is found. But Isaac Watts was adamant that when people are sideways, the ground is cursed and it doesn't produce. I mean, it's an Old Testament theme, so he wanted to stay with it, and so he argued. So somebody kept it in the old Free Methodist hymnal, I'm glad. As far as the curse is found. Let's pray together. We pray prayers of the people here. You offer up your prayer request, and I'll repeat it so we can all hear it, and then I'll say, Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayers. We pray at the table, the great Thanksgiving. You can pray at the altar if you'd like when you come through the line. If you'd like to be anointed with oil, we have oil here, and you can be prayed for as well. Where do we need to be praying this morning as a church community? A friend named Diana who needs prayer for medical reasons. Lord, in your mercy,